Thanks, Alex, Clint, Anna, Ross, for leading us in worship this morning. On last Sunday, we were meeting at the Grange, and I gave people a little assignment to create some art for me. And I would share it, except some of it was just a little bit too personal. So I'm going to keep the art to myself. I will say that that one person, not to be named, only put the names of animals on the branches to be thankful for. Oh, there were only animals there, so I just wondered about that one. But thank you so much for the list of things we're thankful for. And I received several more on the email this week. It was just an awful lot of fun to read what's been on your heart over the past few weeks. Thank you so much. And BJ, thank you for including John in prayer this morning. You're John. I had the opportunity this last week, one of those just God moments where I'm in my office and all of a sudden I hear this voice out in the lobby of the hospital, and it's John and Audrey, and he was there to get his port in for the therapies that begin this week. So that's a significant step for them, and thank you for reminding us to keep John in prayer. I will say that he was in great spirits when I saw him, delightful and enjoying having his daughter there taking care of him. That was great to see. The text for a first message in Advent is not a particularly happy text. It's a text that opens up the Bible's story of why we need a Savior. It's Genesis 3:15, which comes in that opening scene of the story of sin and why we need a Savior. And one of the things we're convinced of as Reformed students of Scripture is that the Bible is not a series of stories with little moral ideas in them, how to be better people. It really is a single story about our fall and about what God has done about it and is doing about it, and about how history will end. And we're opening up the Scripture at just that first story this morning, the very beginning of the Jesus story, the why we need a Savior story. And as I was going through my resources this week, I came across an Advent calendar that's a little different than most. Lori has Advent calendars for all the kids in church. We've given them to some of our shut-ins as well. This Advent calendar it tells the story of it tells the Jesus story through the key Advent passages, the key Christmas texts in the Old and New Testament. This is going to be my guide over the Christmas season. I've got some copies in the back, and there's a nice color one in your a link to a nice color version of this in my notes. If you'd like to follow along with me as we tell this wonderful Christmas story, beginning with Genesis 3:15, beginning with the first promise. As God speaks to the serpent, with the man and the woman who have just sinned right there, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman, he tells the serpent, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This morning, that son of Eve, who will be the crusher, who will be struck in the heel. That's the story. Father, thank you this morning for inviting us to wait again for Jesus at Christmas. In his name we pray. Amen. That's the first Advent promise given to the serpent. We know Eve understood the promise because she named her first son the Crusher. And from then on, every generation of Hebrew women had hoped to be the one to bear, or hoped to have that offspring, that son, who would crush Satan's head. And she waited a long time. The Christian story, the story of God's people, is a story of people who have waited a long time. waited for deliverance from evil kings, waited for God to come and rebuild the cities, but waited most importantly for that promise of Messiah. And when I think about waiting, I'm struck because I'm not a good waiter. Waiting is not my gift. I'm not very patient. It is very hard work. And Advent matters because waiting is just hard work. Advent matters, this build up to Christmas, because God's people often identify with the darkness and need to be reminded of the light coming. Advent matters because Christmas is a constant reminder that the light comes not from what we're doing, but the light always has to come from the outside. In fact, that's what Isaiah 9 says. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. They did not create the light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The light always has to break in from the outside. That's the Jesus story. And Advent matters because God's purpose in salvation, God's plan for our lives, is always mysterious. We just need to practice waiting to see it revealed fully in our lives. One of my favorite Bruce Coburn songs is Waiting for a Miracle. How come history takes such a long, long time when you're waiting for a miracle? And even that Isaiah passage, Isaiah chapter 9, as I said, in the middle of all these oracles, all these prophecies about the Assyrians who are coming to destroy, there is a hint in the preceding verses that God's people are going to wait for the Lord. Even as he seems to be hiding his face, they will put their trust in him. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those of us who think we're in darkness, because a light has dawned. The beginning of the Jesus story, the beginning of our Advent story. Well, what questions does Eve's waiting answer? As she waited her whole life, then thousands of years of waiting, what questions does that waiting answer? And I'm going to begin with, actually I'm going to preach through Advent on a series of Old Testament pictures of Jesus. And the first picture is of Eve's son, the sonship picture. And it's a picture that goes all the way through the Old Testament. Eve is waiting for a son. Abraham is promised a son. Ruth's faith is honored by the gift of a son. David is promised a son. All through the Old Testament, this sonship picture carries the story along. A son of Eve, a son of Abraham, a son of Ruth and Boaz, a son of David, a son, a son, a son. In fact, the New Testament opens with a series of sons in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. All these sons that tell the Jesus story. What is the meaning of the sonship part of the story? And in my notes, I include Genesis 12 and 1 Samuel 7. My sermon just got too long. We're going to focus only on Eve's son this morning and catch Abraham and David later on during the Advent season. What questions does this sonship story that begins the whole waiting period, what questions does it answer? And the first question I think it answers is why we need a Savior to begin with. It answers the sin question that begins the story. In 2016, Tim Keller wrote an article on For Christmas Eve for the New York Times. Now, this is a Christmas Eve article for the New York Times. And you would think it would be a cheery, Christmas is tomorrow, it's such great news article, right? The centerpiece of the article is this sentence. But the truth is that Christmas, like God himself, is more wondrous and more threatening than most understand. Can you imagine writing that sentence to the population of New York City on Christmas Eve. This is his reason for writing that. The secular Christmas is a festival of lights, family gatherings, generously giving to those closest and in need. These practices are generally congruent with the Christian origins of the celebration. He uses those long words because he's writing in New York City to a bunch of well-educated people. Generally congruent with the Christian origins. It works with Christmas, right? The emphasis on light and darkness comes from the Christian belief that the world's hope comes from outside of it. The giving of gifts is a natural response to Jesus' act of self-giving when he laid aside his glory and was born into the human race. The concern for the needy recalls that the Son of God was born not into an aristocratic family, but into a poor one. The Lord of the universe identified with the least, the most excluded of the human race. But the truth is that Christmas, like God himself, is both more wondrous and more threatening than most of us understand. There has never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires us to do. Christmas means that we are so lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God himself can save us. That means you are not somebody who can pull yourself together and live a good and moral life. Christmas, therefore, is the most unsentimental, realistic way of looking at life. Okay, again, he's writing to the population of New York City on Christmas Eve, and he's telling us that Christmas itself is the most unsentimental and realistic way of looking at life. Why? Because it is only here because God had to send his Son to die for us. It does not say cheer up. If we all pull together, we can make the world a better place, which seems to be like the theme of almost every Christmas musical and really sappy Christmas movie that my wife likes to watch, right? If you're just a nice person, it turns out okay. She's downstairs with the kids, so I can say that. The Bible never counsels indifference to the forces of darkness, only resistance, but it supports no illusions that we can defeat them ourselves. Christmas begins with the story of our sin. Christmas begins with the need for a Savior. Christmas begins with a Son who is going to crush Satan and himself be wounded. Christmas begins with that story. And all through the Old Testament, for thousands of years, God's people waited for the question of how God is going to deal with sin to be answered. And it's answered in the Jesus story. The story of sonship, this overarching story in the Old Testament that tells my story, also begins to reveal what kind of Savior we're waiting for. We're waiting for a Savior who's got to break in from the outside. We're waiting for a Savior who's got to represent me and yet be able to defeat Satan. We're waiting for a Savior who who is the best of what a son should be. We're waiting for a Savior who has a heavenly father and a mother who is a daughter of Eve. And when you put all the waiting together, you end up with just one person who could be that Savior, and that person is Jesus. The story of sonship begins to uncover the promises of a Savior. And the story of sonship begins to reveal the character of that Savior. He's going to be the promised son of Abraham who will be a blessing. He's going to be the son of David who isn't just going to reign in Jerusalem, but in that promise in 2 Samuel 7, there's a moment at which the promise twists. And we're no longer talking about a throne in Jerusalem, but we're talking about an eternal throne and a kingdom that only God himself will establish. He's going to be a son who's going to rule. He's going to be a son who is going to arrive in Jerusalem, not on a horse, but on a donkey. He's going to be a son who identifies with the suffering servant. He's going to be that kind of a son. And the Old Testament story begins to reveal the character of this son. So what does it mean to live now on this side of the sonship story? Jesus showed up in just 5 weeks, we're going to light the fifth Advent candle, and it'll be Christmas morning. Christmas morning's on Sunday this year, which makes life really easy for me. I just have one sermon to write that week. It's very, very, very nice. So we'll be celebrating here on Christmas morning. That's happened. We're on the other side of Christmas. And I just want to mention four things that this sonship does on this side of the Christmas story. And the first is hinted at from Galatians chapter 4, when Paul writes that God, when the time had fully come, when the Kairos moment had arrived, God's redemption timing was perfect. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights as sons. And because we're sons, God sent the Spirit of the capital S Son into our hearts so we can cry out, Abba, Father. God's Advent timing is amazing. And what Advent tells us is that mysterious work of God that we began with, even though it remains mysterious, will always be good. And that theme, the goodness of God's sonship timing, in passages like Romans 8, and Galatians 4, is just, we just see it again and again and again in our lives. God's redemption timing is perfect because his sonship timing is perfect. The second lesson I think sonship teaches is that, yes, we are in this battle with evil, and yes, we have sin, which means we need a Savior. But that Son is the conqueror. In Charles Spurgeon's sermon on Genesis 3:15, he calls it Christ the Conqueror sermon. It's a great, great sermon. It's in my notes. He writes this, "Now, let us take out of the promise that is given us this one item and rejoice in it. For Christ has delivered us from the power of the serpent, who opened our eyes and told us we were naked, by covering us from head to foot in his righteousness." That's the story. That even though we have a realistic perspective on evil, that's Tim Keller's Christmas Eve sermon, Christmas Eve article editorial from 2016. Even though we have a realistic idea of evil, even though we see our own sinfulness because Jesus had to come and die for me, we also see a Jesus who conquered Satan. We see a Jesus who defeated the power of death and wraps us in his righteousness. Read Spurgeon's sermon. It's wonderful. The third thing is that sonship really begins to answer a lot of theological questions. The confessions and theologies, especially of the Christian Reformed Church, tend to spend a lot of time on things like Jesus' office as prophet, priest, and king. His roles as prophet, priest, and king in history. On what the theologians call the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus was both God and man, and what that means and how it works together, and what it means that that God himself died on the cross for us, and all those things. But they don't tackle the sonship very well. What does it mean that Jesus was first revealed to us as a son of Eve, a son of Abraham, a son of David, and a son of God? What does that mean? There's one place in our confessions. It's in what we call the Belgic Confession, which was written in the 1500s as a defense of the faith against the Spaniards who ruled the lowlands at that time. In that, Pastor Guido de Bray writes about the Son. He says, "We believe that God, who is merciful and also very just," how is Pastor de Bray going to make sense of the mercy and the justice of God. Those two very different ideas and these two attributes of God that have caused theologians and some people a lot of trouble. How can God be both merciful and just? How does that work? We believe that God, who is merciful and also very just, sent his Son. The answer for Debray to the very deep theological questions he's dealing with is that Jesus was a son. He sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed so that he could bear our sin in order to bear the punishment by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice toward his Son. And the his just gets repeated in this text so beautifully. Who was charged with our sin, he poured out his goodness and mercy on us who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving it to us his Son to die by a most perfect love and raising him to life for our justification in order that we might have immortality and eternal life. It's not Jesus as prophet, priest, and king that Pastor Debray turns to explain these deep truths of the Christian faith. It's to Jesus as the Son. I loved your song, Alex, because it asked the great question, what other father has given his Son? I mean, that's the, of all the questions asked, what king has come down, what lord has left his house, that's the one that means the most to me, right? That's the one. What father has given his Son? And the great stories of provision in the Old Testament are all centered around sons. The sons of Jacob, the sons of Abraham, the sons of David. All the stories of provision are built around sons. And God's people know that story. And when we turn to God's final provision for us, we turn to the story of a son who's given. Do you want to know what picture answers the deep questions? It's the sonship picture. And I just love that about our theology. And finally, Jesus as a son, and we can't deal with all the elements of this in one message. So Jesus is the Son of God. That's the name he claims for himself. And then the New Testament applies to him over and over and over again. Paul opens his letter, general letter of theology to the Roman church. Paul opens it this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, that's God's Son, who as to a human nature was descendant of David, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ. Through him and by his namesake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people to obedience, to the obedience of faith. And we are among those who are called. That the elements of sonship that Jesus models for us include submitting to his Father's will. They include learning obedience. They include the very things that make the Christian life work. Jesus' sonship, that picture that begins the Old Testament story, Jesus' sonship becomes the model of our obedience, of our Christian walk. Submitting ourselves to the Father. Learning obedience as a son. And then we're the ones who call God's people out from among the Gentiles into the obedience that comes by faith. Sonship is a great way to start our Advent waiting. Father, thank you this morning, one more time, for sending a glimmer of light in the 8th century BC, but sending your son. Show us your love. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.